Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. There's something that always strikes me when reading the Old Testament as compared to the New, especially during the time of the church, when we are focusing more on Jesus' teaching. You see, in the Gospels, Jesus almost always teaches the crowds using parables. In fact, Matthew records in chapter 13 that indeed Jesus said nothing to the crowds without a parable. He taught in parables for the crowd only to then explain the parable for the disciples when he was with them in private. Why? Because by teaching in parables, Jesus would give them the message even though the people couldn't yet understand that message because they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, today we look at the parables as a better way of teaching as compared to simple lecture. So, in the Gospels, Jesus would routinely preach in parables, but not so in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the prophets would rarely speak in parables, but the few times they do, it stands out above the rest. Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones, Nathan's parable of the poor man's lamb when David was caught in adultery. And then you have our Old Testament reading today from Isaiah chapter 5, the Lord and his vineyard. Helpfully paired in our lectionary with Jesus' own parable of the vineyard and the unfaithful tenants. Two pieces of arguably the same parable or same account, looking both at the vineyard itself and then at the workers in the vineyard. As we look through and come to understand these two parables, I pray that they will guide us to understand our place and our role in this vineyard of God's church. Now, we start with our Old Testament reading from Isaiah 5. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. Obviously, the beloved in this parable is God. God is the one who loves all of us, who provides for us, who cares for us. God is the one who created all of us, including this vineyard. God is the one who demands, who loves us, and who expects from us love, the beloved. God the Beloved pours all his love into this one vineyard on this one very fertile hill, and that's almost shocking in just how much goes into this. If you keep a garden, then you have some idea of just how much, the level of work that goes into this. And as it, to come fully clean, I have two brown thumbs. I am very good at not taking care of plants. But from watching people who do, you can see just how much goes into it. The beloved, he digs the vineyard out, clears out all of those stones. Most of those stones probably go into the construction work he does of putting a tower or putting a wall around, putting in a watchtower, a wine vat. He plants this with vines and spends a long time in tending all of these vines so that they will grow properly. What an incredible labor of love this must have been for the beloved. I'm not talking here about simply a weekend affair. I'm going to go out and start working on Saturday morning, and by dinner time, I'll have a vineyard. No, we're talking days, weeks, possibly even years of hard, back-breaking work doing all of this by yourself. What anticipation there must be to receive those first fruits of all of that labor. And so when we look further on, he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. You can understand God's frustration at this vineyard when instead of good grapes, it only produces wild. Can you imagine putting so much labor and effort into a single project, days or weeks or months or years, only for the project to fall short? God put everything necessary into this project and then more on top of that. By all accounts, this vineyard should be producing grapes after all of God's work, after doing this on this very fertile hill. So what ingratitude it must take for this vineyard to refuse to pay God back for all his hard work in not producing the fruits. Now, yes, you can't exactly get angry at your garden for not producing enough zucchini and tomatoes, but you didn't create the garden from whole cloth. And then, so God, from God comes the kicker in verse 7. What does this vineyard represent? God's people. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. God took so much effort in his planting and tending of Israel and Judah. He brought them out of Mesopotamia when they were just Abraham and Sarah, kept them through the wilderness, through their nomadic lifestyle of hundreds of years. He brought them until they went down into Egypt as few people, 70 in number. He brought them out of slavery in Egypt 400 years later, planted them in the promised land when they were still but few and weak, driving out the Canaanites before them. As the children learn today about the Battle of Jericho, that is not something that they did for themselves. That's what God does for them. He defends them from all of their enemies. God is the one who sets them up as a powerful nation as they become under David and Solomon. They would not exist without God pushing them along and tending them and protecting them and building them up. And so, how do the people of Israel and Judah pay God back for all of the hard work that he put in for them? Bloodshed and outcry. What ingratitude, what impenitence to refuse to give thanks to God for all of his blessings. So then we always have to ask ourselves when we look at a parable, how does this apply for us? I hope that you can see at least some connections here. The vineyard represents not just God's people of Israel and Judah in the Old Testament, but us as well. The church, as we talked about in the elders' meeting when we were looking at the New Testament reading, the Gospel from Matthew, the church isn't just something that comes about on Pentecost. It's something that is there all the way from the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are the beginnings of the church, spreading through all of time, all of those who trust in God's promises. The vineyard represents us. God puts in so much effort gathering and tending his people. He brings together his church, feeding us in our worship services with word and sacrament. He showers us with his love over and above anything that we could pay back, over and above anything that we deserve. And in turn, his desire is to find his people, us, to be faithful to him, to show his love to others, to share his love with those who need to hear it. That is the fruit that God expects. And if he does not find that faithfulness, this parable serves as a stark warning of God's punishment for disobedience. So much for the vineyard in our Old Testament reading. However, God's concern is not just for the vineyard. Our gospel reading, Jesus takes this one step further, turning from the vineyard to those responsible for maintaining it. Jesus' description is very similar to that of Isaiah, and we see the care that the master takes. The master planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, probably made of stones from the vineyard itself, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, leased it to tenants, went into another country. Planting, fencing, digging the wine press, and building the tower, all of this hard work the master of the house puts into his vineyard. The master did everything necessary for this vineyard for it to prove successful. And then he went and found tenants who would care for his vineyard while he's away. He has business to take care of elsewhere. He's not always present to do the labor himself, and so he entrusts his servants, the tenants, with a share in the work. Now, the lion's share of the work is already done. The master's done all of the hard work. All that these tenants have to do is keep an eye on the place, do a little pruning, do some weeding, and take in the fruits and turn them into wine. They have only really to reap the rewards, pass on to the master the proceeds of his vineyard, the fruits. But instead of doing the work that their master had given them to do, instead of paying back to him the first fruits of their labor, these tenants claim it all for themselves. Rather than receive and welcome the master's servants, they reject those that he sent, and along with them, the master himself, killing and driving out the master's servants. They want to receive all the benefits of the master's hard work. They think that everything the master did is solely for their benefit. Ultimately, when the master finally sends his son to them, thinking that they will respect the son, the tenants take the master's son and kill him. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. Can you imagine the hubris? Forget about hubris, illogic behind that. Kill murder the heir to take his place. Who's going to go for that? But then this is exactly what the Jewish leaders did, because that is indeed the group about whom Jesus told this parable, as they themselves realize in verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. They are the ones who rejected the prophets. They are the ones who reject the Son. They are the ones who are even now plotting to kill the Son so they can take his place. As a result, God warns that he will turn them out and bring in new tenants, new servants, to serve and tend his people. Now, lest we get too high and mighty, thinking that this is us, specifically our pastors and church workers, who are called in to take the place of these these impenitent, unfaithful servants, this warning does also apply for us. Our church workers, our servants, may be the new tenants called by God to serve him in his vineyard and bring his message to his people. But at the same time, we also will be held responsible, held accountable for our words and actions. The service that we do in the vineyard of the church is also as tenants, servants appointed by our Lord and Master to share his love and bring in the and to serve him as he has called. If we are unfaithful in the charge that God gives us, what can we expect but that he will reject and turn to others as he did when he rejected the Pharisees and chief priests and turned to the apostles? Now, all of this sounds so harsh, and it is. There is a lot of law in these two parables. But there is still hope, as we see it, especially in Jesus' quote from Psalm 118, when he says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." On hearing the priests and elders' response to his question, condemning themselves by their own words, Jesus seems to change the subject entirely in verse 42, when he says, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone?" What does a cornerstone have to do with the parable of the vineyard? I could have sworn that the master got rid of all of the stones that were in the vineyard before he started planting anything. However, and this is a verse that's never really made sense to me, especially here with the vineyard, and yet Jesus has a reason. Who would have thunk? Jesus is smarter than I am. When we look more closely at these verses, we realize exactly what this stone is and where it fits into this vineyard. See, the master's building projects involved moving around a lot of stones, some of them rejected as unsuitable for construction. Funny enough, when I grew up in a city called Livingston, although everyone called it Livingstone, because if you were putting in a garden, you had tons of living stones to get rid of. I can't imagine that that's the case around here at all. However, one of those stones that was rejected by the tenants would return and find use, the cornerstone for, I think, the fence of that vineyard. The cornerstone is the most important piece of any building. If you look at any building, you will see a stone, probably with the date when the building's construction was started. You can see it both over here and at the Sunday school. The cornerstone, everything builds off of that stone, indicating how the building is to be laid out, giving the building its stability. For a vineyard, you don't have much in the way of construction, but the master does put in a fence around the vineyard, keeping things out, showing where the vineyard is. Why would Jesus include that detail in verse 33, if not because that's where this cornerstone comes in? Everything comes from the cornerstone. The stone that was rejected would become the most important key piece of the entire vineyard, yet another example of how the tenants do not understand what is going on. The vineyard that God the Master would destroy, it would be rebuilt, never again abandoned, with this cornerstone at its heart. And what would be this cornerstone, the rejected stone, the stone of offense and rock of stumbling? Isaiah answers that for us in Isaiah 8:14, where he says, "The Lord of hosts will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Jesus' stone that the builders rejected, nothing more or less than God himself. How incredible. God himself is the sanctuary, the rock of stumbling that would be the cornerstone on which the foundation is laid, on which we all are built up together. The chief priests, Pharisees, they were unworthy servants who rejected that stone. God then took them away, replaced them with others who would be faithful. And yet, we must be careful. The servants are just that, servants of the master who tend the vineyard on the master's behalf. Servants are not greater than the master. If they go against the master's will, then they also can be proved to be unworthy servants. The vineyard itself, after being destroyed, was rebuilt, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In that vineyard, serving and working together as God's servants, we all share in the wonderful fruits of God's love and care. So then, that's two different parables, two different places where we can fit in. Are we the vineyard, or are we in the place of the tenants? I suppose we're a little bit of both. We are his pleasant planting, as Isaiah describes us in verse 7, the vine branches which he planted, connected as they are to himself as the vine, as Jesus says in John, the vine branches which he planted, which bear the fruits of faith because of our connection to our loving master, Jesus the vine. And in a way, we are also his tenants or servants sent by him to work together for his purpose according to his will, serving him by our lives as we do the work that he has put in front of us to do. But in the end, what matters most is not simply who we are in the parable, but whose we are. We are not responsible for our salvation any more than the vineyard is responsible for tending itself. It is the master who calls us, who gathers us together, who enlightens us with his gifts, who keeps us together in his, as his people in the bounds of his vineyard as his pleasant planting. When we struggle, he is the one who prunes us and sets us on the right path. When we stray, he does not cast us out, but forgives us. Not because of our worthiness, but because of his love and compassion. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, keep and guard your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.